Morning, everyone. Welcome to SIO this morning. As you all know, Pastor Ted is on vacation, so he's asked me to step in and fill in for him, and that is always a fearful thing, let me tell you. It's interesting that, you know, when this happens, God always seems to have a test for me somewhere along the way. Those of you who are on Facebook might know that my family, most of them were in a car accident while I was a week or so ago. They're all okay, but it was one of those stressful things kind of along the way. And we've had some other family challenges along the way as I've been preparing for this. And God is a good way of kind of touching my heart and making sure I'm kind of in the right spot before I stand before you. So while it's fearful and challenging, I appreciate it at the same time because he gets me right, I hope. So this particular series that we've been going through is a series entitled Bible Stories Come to Life. And I believe Pastor's intention in going through this series is for us to take a fresh look at these stories and maybe come away with a little bit different perspective than maybe we might have had before. It's been my prayer as I've been preparing for this that the Holy Spirit would renew in us and help us to reveal to us a sense of amazement. An amazement at the reality of new life. As I was preparing the message, I met with the preaching team, and we had stumbled across a book. Jonathan actually stumbled across this book. It's called A Week in the Life of a Roman Centurion. And it's a really good read, actually. It helps pull some of the political and historical facts together and provides a dramatized version of what this centurion might have been going through as he comes before Jesus. Because a lot of times all we really hear is, there's this guy, he's a centurion, what's that all about, right? We don't necessarily get into the details. And this book does a really good job of laying that out. So if you're interested in a good read, it actually reads pretty easily. But as I read, I began to realize that we who live in the 21st century here in North America, we kind of become desensitized a little bit to all the wonder that surrounds us. And as I thought a bit about this, the first thing that came to mind for me was just flight. For millennia, mankind has wondered about the bird of the air and how it flies through the air. And for centuries, they tried to mimic the actions of a bird, and we saw these crazy contraptions, you know, you kind of see them in the video sometimes, they just don't work, right? And then eventually, around the 1900s, something called a fixed-wing aircraft finally started to take flight and had some success. But today, millions of people routinely hop aboard giant aircraft and fly around the globe all the time, and we think nothing of it. It's become kind of commonplace. And I don't say that to fault us, because you know, it's just part of our normal experience. But we don't marvel at it quite the same way that maybe we used to, right? And our fascination kind of extended to the heavens, too. As flight kind of took us higher and higher, we started reaching for the stars. And to the astonishment of those who got to watch that, we actually made it to the moon. 50 years ago next year, we will have landed, put a man on the moon. And how many of us in this room remember that day? Just raise your hand. Okay, a few of us. All right. I was still kind of young myself, but Neil Armstrong, we've heard these words before, as he exited the lunar module, he proclaimed that one small step for a man represented a giant leap for mankind. Was that not marvelous? And yet today, space flight is like, oh yeah, they're putting things out in outer space, you know, satellites out there, the whole bit. We've been running the space shuttle back and forth, now we're doing these other things, these actually space planes, what have you, right? It doesn't seem as marvelous or amazing as it once was. Now maybe you don't have an experience, you don't remember the landing, the moon landing. But I bet each of us have some sort of memory in our life, something that we stopped and we paused and we looked in awe at it. It could have been as simple as our first time visiting, say, Niagara Falls. Or maybe our first time to the Grand Canyon. Or maybe the first time we stepped on an airplane, right? Or it could be as simple as the first time we held a puppy or a little baby. And we marvel at those things. I want you to hold on to that feeling for a moment. What was that situation for you? What were you feeling, that marvel and that amazement in that moment? we as Christians can fall into the same trap. There's so many things in the Scripture that are marvelous and amazing, and sometimes we just fall into this sense of familiarity with the events that happen in Scripture. And today is one of those. So as I read through this passage and I went through the dramatized version in the book, I began to reconnect with this whole story in a new different way. So before I dive into that, let's take a quick moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your word does not come back void. And we know, Father, that you have in your Gospels, in the New Testament, in all of Scripture, messages for us that might be revealed to us one time one way and another time another way. And God, we just ask that your Holy Spirit come and speak through me and share the words that you would have me share and the things that you don't want spoken. Let them just not be part of this. May your Holy Spirit rest on this place today that we might be able to understand and know you in a new and different way. In Jesus' name, amen. So I always like to start my messages with a little bit of context, because it's easy to take a passage like this today that's in the Gospels and say, well, that's just one little thing, but actually it's part of a bigger arc. If we think about the book of Matthew just in its broad terms, Matthew breaks down Jesus' ministry into three major areas. One is his period of preparation. It's essentially his first year of ministry. And then there's another section starting, I think it's around, chapter 3 or something, where he moves into the second period, and this is his period of popularity. And this is kind of mirrored by about the time that John the Baptist goes to prison. And so a lot of the folks are following Jesus. And then there's this third period where it's his period of passion, where he is focused on the cross, focused on going to Jerusalem, focused on his mission. Today's passage falls right in that second section, that period of popularity. Now, not all theologians agree on all the order of how these things, these events happened in the New Testament, but there's pretty much common consensus that this particular event happened very shortly after the Sermon on the Mount. And actually, that's how Matthew records it. He records in chapters 5 through 7 the Sermon on the Mount. And then as he comes away from that, this event happens very shortly thereafter. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is important because it talks about the kingdom. Jesus is introducing some new thoughts and some new concepts about the kingdom. And then as he comes away from that, we're moving into things that he is doing that are proof of him as king. And one of those things that he does is he does many healings. So we see Christ as our healer in part of this chapter. We also see later on he calms a storm in this chapter. And then he frees many people who are demon-possessed. So we see him controlling spirits. This is the authority that Donna was alluding to earlier. Now, this particular healing falls between two other healings in this passage. So as he comes away from the Sermon on the Mount, the very first healing is the healing of a leper. And that's in verses 1 through 4. And then the healing that comes after this passage is where he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Okay, so this falls right smack dab in the middle of those. And when Matthew gets through all these healings, he concludes this particular section with a prophecy from Isaiah. And that prophecy is that he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. This is proof that Jesus as the Messiah is not just our king, he is also our healer. As I said earlier, this is in the year of popularity. So we see that people are following Jesus. And this is confirmed as we go into the first bit of Matthew chapter 5. As he's walking in and coming up to the Sermon on the Mount, it begins, it says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountain, was followed by his disciples, and he began to preach." And then the Sermon on the Mount follows. And then here we are in chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, "When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him." And the first thing that happens, he's approached by this leper. And after healing him, he simply instructs him. He says, "But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And then our story begins. Okay? So the passage begins in Matthew 8, chapter 5. And the first thing that we read is, it says, "When Jesus had finally entered Capernaum, a centurion came up to him and asked him for help." Well, hold on, time out. what's Capernaum or Capernaum, however you want to pronounce it? What is this city? And what is a centurion? Now, we've probably heard this before, so some of this is kind of repeat, but I just want to kind of refresh for those that may not be familiar. Capernaum is a city on the Sea of Galilee. So if you think about the region of Israel, Galilee is a section of the northern part of Israel, and it kind of abuts up against the Sea of Galilee. And on the top of that sea, on the north edge of that sea, is a city called Capernaum. Now, why is that important? Well, there's a major road running through this whole region. It goes right through the city of Capernaum. And the Romans used that road a lot. In fact, one of the things that we see going on is that the Romans were occupying this area, right? If we go back again, historically, about 400 years earlier, you know, the Persians were in the place, and the Israelites were able to force them out. But then in that vacuum, who comes in but the Romans, and now they're occupying this area. So they're not particularly welcome visitors, but the Romans are there, okay? And so we read in Matthew in the very beginning that the emperor of Rome had put in place Herod the Great, and then when he passed away shortly after Jesus' birth, his three sons come into power, and one of his sons is ruling this area. So why is Capernaum important? Well, I mentioned that this road was coming through. Rome needed tax money. Guess what? When there's a major road coming through, it's a great place to collect taxes. So that was one of the reasons you might see a Roman garrison actually in this particular city. Also, there was this little group called the Persians I mentioned earlier. They and Rome weren't too friendly with each other. So this was a place of kind of defense of making sure the Persians weren't coming back in and taking over. So that's another reason they might have had a Roman garrison in this area. But as I said, the Romans were there, but it wasn't terribly comfortable. The Israelites didn't want them there. But yet, Rome and the Israelite leaders kind of worked together to try to keep peace in this area. So what is a centurion? Well, we get the word century out of it. The word is 100. And this man ruled over approximately 100 soldiers. He was in charge of them. And there were usually 10 groups of 10 men that ruled, that reported to him. And then he would then report to a cohort, which reported to a legion, which was over about 300,000 men total in the Roman army at this time. So he was somewhat senior in the group. Now, in this role, he probably didn't live in the barracks with the foot soldiers. He may have been in the barracks regularly, but he probably had his own place around. And he probably had his own servants that attended to him. He might have had his own group of slaves that he had acquired a victory in particular war battles, right? He may have had a house manager. He may have had concubines and children. Roman soldiers weren't allowed to marry, but they were allowed to have this what they call familia unit. And he was in charge of that as well. So when we hear him saying things like, I tell this person go or come, and I'm talking about servants and soldiers, that's what he's referring to in all of this, right? And some of these servants that he had were actually maybe scribes or maybe messengers that helped him in filling out his official duties. And Luke's account actually tells us that this servant was highly valued. So he wasn't just, you know, a servant like we might imagine a servant, where somebody they just kind of use for whatever purpose. This was a highly valued member of his household. So it helps us kind of understand the relationship this centurion might have had with this servant. So when he comes to Jesus, here's the story of the healing. He says, Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And here in Matthew, it doesn't say how bad, but in Luke, it tells us that he is very near death. He's not just got a common cold. This is pretty serious stuff. Jesus offers help saying, I will go and heal him. Well, that first in of itself is probably pretty surprising, because not too many Jews really like to interact with the Romans. But then the centurion, recognizing this, he replies and he says, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, as I mentioned earlier, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and guess what? He does it. At the surface of this, we are seeing the centurion's understanding of how the military works, the understanding of chain of command, the understanding of military structure. For any of you who have served in the military, you might remember this. I remember my days in the Coast Guard. I could say three things to my commanding officer. Yes, sir, no, sir, and no excuse, sir. That was about it. Not a very long conversation, usually. So why did he reply like this to Jesus? Had he heard and seen about Jesus? Why would this Roman guy come to this Jewish guy? Why would he come there? Had he heard about him? Well, in Luke's account, again, we read that the centurion had heard about Jesus. Did he hear about his miracles? Well, Jesus had been ministering for well over a year at this point, so chances are he had heard of some of this. But as I said earlier, he knew that an upstanding Jew would not likely come to his house, either for political reasons or potentially for religious reasons. The Jews weren't thrilled with the Roman occupation, as I said. They believed that this land was God's promise to them. It was the promised land. They didn't want the Romans in there. And the very existence, the very presence of the Romans was making the land impure in their mind. The psalmist speaks to this in calling for the Messiah to cleanse Judea of those who would trample her down. See, the Romans weren't necessarily fears of God. They were fears of many gods. They would have gods of Apollos or Asclepius or any of their other gods in their homes. And this would be another reason why Jews might not want to enter in. Well, we can't know all the reasons why the centurion didn't want Jesus to come there, but one thing is clear. He recognized Jesus' authority. His authority in this situation and over this illness. And in this case, in the realm of the things unseen. See, Jesus' assessment of this is pretty surprising. He says, I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And then he follows it up with action and says, go, it will be done just as you believed. And the story concludes with the servant being healed. So there it is. Jesus is a healer. And this is where we have to be careful, because we have seen Jesus do healings in the New Testament. It's recorded over 30 times, if you include exorcisms and raising people from the dead. To us, it seems like no big deal. But remember that thing I asked you to think about earlier, that thing that you marveled at? Put yourselves in the shoes for a second of somebody who's witnessing this. They had just heard the Sermon on the Mount, potentially, and Jesus is completely turning upside down everything that they've ever known about the kingdom of heaven. And even says at the end of that, they were amazed at his teaching and the wisdom. And then you come to this, and you watch him heal a guy with skin leprosy, and then you watch him heal someone who's not even there. And Jesus commends this Roman. We have no idea if the servant had any faith at all. The one who was healed, we don't have any idea. And yet Jesus still follows through. Rest on that for a moment. The marvel of Jesus' healing. So what is this divine healing all about? Because that's really what's going on here. We're seeing divine healing in action here. Well, to understand a little bit better, I went to a book by A.B. Simpson called The Fourfold Gospel. And in one of those chapters, he discusses Christ our healer. And he tries to clarify this for us, and he walks through a number of things that divine healing is not. One of the things he says divine healing is not, it is not medical healing. It is not the work of doctors. Jesus was not a doctor in that sense. It is not spiritualism. It's not incantations calling spirits. It's not sheer willpower. And he goes through a whole list of other things it's not. And after he lays all that out, he begins to describe what divine healing is. And I'd like to discuss that as we go through here and kind of match it up against with what we see here in this passage. He says, divine power, or divine healing, is the divine power of God infused into human bodies. It is no less than a touch of the omnipotent. See, Jesus wasn't limited by space and time. He could touch this servant. Jesus is omnipotent. It's founded not on the reasoning of man, but on the word of God alone. Jesus' response was enough. Go, it will be done as you believed. Divine healing recognizes the will of God, and it bows to it in profound submission. We see that in the words of the centurion when he says, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Complete submission to Jesus' authority. And it comes by the grace of God, not through the work of any man. There was nothing this centurion could do. Medical science of his day could do nothing for his servant. It all depended on the grace of Jesus agreeing to help. And divine healing, it comes to us by faith. And we see this in Jesus' response. I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. So here we are. We see a divine healing in action. And it can be amazing to witness. But there are other times when the absence of divine healing can be really difficult for us to accept. I've struggled with that in my own life sometimes. Because if we really believe that divine healing is in God's hands alone, then He chooses whom He will heal and when. The challenge for us to hold on to as believers is the truth that physical death is not the enemy we sometimes believe it to be. See, physical death, for those that are faithful, it's a doorway to the eternal. We know that truth, but sometimes we have a hard time holding on to it. We can see a little bit of how it's opening up the kingdom as we look at Jesus' response. Go back with me to verses 10 to 12. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." He says, "I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus' assessment of this situation is a very provocative statement. If you were a Jew within earshot of this, this would be very offensive. After all, the Romans were the enemy. How could God grant them access to the table of Abraham? We are the people of God. We are supposed to be admitted. This was their thinking. And Jesus is completely dismantling all of that belief. He's essentially saying, it's faith that is operational here. The centurion is exhibiting faith. That's what's important. Not who you are. It's your faith. It's not your people group. This would have been like a slap in the face for anybody that heard it, if they were a Jew. Why would Jesus say such a thing? Well, as I said before, Jesus has a habit of upsetting people's worldview. If you look throughout the Gospels, he does it all over the place. One of the places we see it, he wasn't doing this to be vindictive, but one of the places that we see this is in Matthew 23, where he was reminding the Pharisees that in their desire to keep the law, what did they had forgotten? They had neglected justice, mercy, and faithfulness. See, they had it wrong. It was twisted. It was warped. In Matthew 5, when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking about, don't look at the action. It's not just the action of murder we're worried about. It's hatred for your brother. That's the root of the issue. It's not the physical act of adultery. It's looking lustfully on another person. This is the heart of the issue. In John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus that he had to be born again. Again. Completely dismantling his thought of the way the world worked, the kingdom of heaven worked. And even as to be taken away in the Garden of Eden, or not the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, sorry, as he's being taken away and the soldiers are hauling him away, he has to redirect Peter, who wants to take up arms. Why? Because he said his kingdom is not of this world. Those are his words to Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. You have to understand it's not what you think it is. So when he proclaimed to this centurion that he had more faith than any he'd seen in Israel, he was pointing out to all those who could hear that they had missed the mark. They just didn't understand the kingdom. For years I've read this passage and I've always looked to the healing and Jesus' authority and all that. But this particular time, as I read through it, I noticed something a little bit different. Go back with me to verse 9 where the centurion's talking, and then Jesus responds to that. He says, "I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And then it says, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was amazed? Jesus was amazed. What could possibly have amazed Jesus? At first I thought, wait a minute, this is just a weird translation. I've got to double check this. So I went to the Strong's and Blue Letter Bible and I said, what's the original Greek word? And the original Greek word is thaumatzo. It means to marvel, to be amazed, to be astonished. We don't often see Jesus astonished. In fact, this particular word is used 45 times in the New Testament. We hear it over and over again, where people are amazed at Jesus' healing. He's raising people from the dead, and they're amazed. Even in Matthew 8:27, the end of this chapter, when he calms the storm, it says the men were amazed, thaumatzo, and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." That's the word we're talking about. Amazed. Jesus was amazed. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see this word attributed to Jesus, save three times. Here, the corresponding verse in Luke, and then in Mark 6:6. What's going on in Mark 6:6? He's in Nazareth. And do you know what it says? He was in his hometown of Nazareth and says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed, what? At their lack of faith. So what is it that Jesus is amazed at? Faith. Faith. See, Jesus performed a miracle of the human body. And to us, that's amazing. But to him, frankly, it's no big deal. He is, after all, the God of the universe. He is divine. It's consistent with his nature to be able to heal the human body. But what amazed him was the healing of a human spirit. In the same chapter in A.B. Simpson's book, he acknowledges this: more power is required to regenerate a lost soul than to raise the dead. I think there's a different miracle going on here. I don't think it's just the miracle of a man being healed. And this miracle requires cooperation. See, it requires Jesus, the sinless divine healer, but it also requires the cooperation of a centurion, a sinful yet faithful soul. If there's one thing that God, the omnipotent God of the universe, does not allow himself to do alone, it is bring us to faith. Without our willing participation, he's a gentleman about it. And this is what Jesus found amazing. A man who wasn't even trained in the scriptures, didn't even understand the kingdom of God, he knew this. That was amazing to Jesus. I know we've all known each other for a long time, and we might be thinking to ourselves, I know I did, well, it's all right, got that covered, made a decision for Christ a long time ago, that's all behind me, that's good. But I can tell you from my own experience that the world can be a harsh place. And events that face us sometimes feel like they're too big to bring Jesus healing. I've faced this myself even within the past year. And I have to confess, sometimes I haven't always gone to Jesus in the way the centurion did. And I haven't gotten on my knees and acknowledged that Jesus can just say the word. We have to be mindful of that. See, we all have a daily choice of recognizing the will of God and bowing in profound submission. We all have that choice every day. I'm not talking about eternal salvation here. I'm talking about us bending our will to understanding who he is and who we are. When I've had the privilege of seeing this from people here at SIO, where they are actively bowing in profound submission, we see Jesus' power of healing on display. So, as we close today, I just want to leave you with one last thought. And that is that we may encourage one another to marvel at the glory of Christ our healer, but also to marvel at the miracle of our regenerated soul. Marvel. Don't forget, Jesus was amazed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that helps us to remember and to rekindle in us that amazement and that marvel at all the things you've done for us and all the things that you bring to us. We ask, God, that this might rest in our souls, that we may ruminate on it and think about it in the days ahead, and it might strengthen our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.